Our gracious Heavenly Father, you're so good to us, and so good to us in so many ways. Father, as we gather here today, we're mindful of just how good it is that you are. We gather in this place with one another, and it feels very much like we are gathered around your throne. And as we open the word to hear you speak, we are hearing indeed the word of our Heavenly Father. And we've been enabled to hear because our elder brother who sits at your right hand. And there's an ongoing growth in us, conformity to the family likeness because of the Spirit who indwells us. So as we bow before you and as we pray this morning, we pray that you'll help us to hear your word. That what your Spirit does in us today will have bearing upon the changes he makes in us that will be for all eternity. Father, you are so good, and you were good when we were so evil, and you continue to be good when we move from trundling along to walking to hopefully running by your grace. Bless us today as we read your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question I want to ask you as we begin. Do you listen to the sermon for someone else? You know what I mean by that? You hear the sermon, and you say to yourself, man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that. I got this friend of mine, and man, they needed to hear that. That sermon would have brought such conviction to them. Oh, man. We don't only do that with people who are out there. We do that with people who are in here, people who are sitting right beside us. We do that with people who are sitting beside us, and we know they're under the same sermon. We say, this is a sermon for them. And then we look like it. Like, are they reacting to this or not? You know? Why do we do that? Well, the best part of us can say something like this. Well, I do that because I love her, right? Or him. But the worst part about us, and this is usually the reason why we do it, the worst part about us does it because we think that we are all that and a little bit more. We think that we are righteous and somehow they are less righteous. All the while forgetting that my righteousness and my brother or sister's righteousness is not our own, but it's Christ's. And the only reason that we possess righteousness to begin with is because we both stand in Him. We forget that when we listen to the sermon for someone else. We should make it a practice of listening to the sermon for ourselves. I want you to think about that as we read our text this morning. Let me direct your attention to Romans chapter 2. I want to read the first 5 verses. Believe me, I was torn about reading 11. But I think there's some important things here that I just want us to face, think through, be confronted by, even be helped by them. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 this morning. But let me remind you of something before I read it. Let me remind you that when we open up this word, it's just as I prayed. We are opening the word of God. This is not a word that becomes the word of God. This is the living word of God that the Holy Spirit speaks out of eternity. And it is living because it is his word. This is the only safe place to stand, and it is God's comfort to us. I want you to hear these words, for indeed they are God's. Romans chapter 2. Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This letter is to the church in Rome, as you well know. It was made up of Jews and Gentiles. The interesting thing about this particular church, this Roman church, was though it was made up of Jews and Gentiles, about 49 AD came along, and this church had a disturbance. It's not just a church. I shouldn't put it like that. The churches in Rome. If you go to the back of the book and look at Romans 16, you find that there are a number of house churches. But about the time you hit 49 AD, this church hits a wall. As you can imagine, there have been difficulties between Jews and Gentiles. And finally, these disturbances have reached the ears of the emperor, and he's had enough of it. And so what he does, Emperor Claudius in 49 AD expels the Jews from Rome. Now what you have to remember is, Claudius didn't go along and say, now let's see, are you a Jew or are you a Jewish person who happens to be a Christian? He didn't do that. He just expelled the Jews from Rome. I don't care, you sort it out. And he expelled them because of Christus or Christ. And so in 49 AD, they're expelled. Now, when you look at 1 Peter, one of the interesting things is you find that there are five areas mentioned. You remember the five areas to which the Christians to whom Peter is writing are expelled. They're exiles. Interesting fact is that Claudius populated all of those areas with exiles. He was sort of known for those areas and for populating them. So it looks like 1 Peter is a direct result of this expulsion. But not everybody went to the outermost parts of the empire. Some people, like Aquila and Priscilla, went to places like Corinth. In fact, if you look in Acts chapter 18, one of the things you find is you find that Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned, and they're mentioned as being there because of Emperor Claudius, because he had driven out the Jews from Rome. But the interesting thing is now when you turn to the end of the book of Romans, Aquila and Priscilla are home. They're back in Rome. He says, greet them. Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. And so apparently, Claudius, we know this to be true, Claudius had allowed the Jews back, and this was after the repopulation by the Jews. Now, let me tell you something. The letter to the Romans is loved by everyone, especially people who are Reformed, I think. But it's just absolutely loved. But the interesting thing about the book of Romans, and it's so little talked about, but it really is acknowledged today, this is a book about Jewish-Christian relations. But that's not really the way we frame it when we think about Romans. We actually think about it in terms of Roman Catholics against Protestants. That's how we really think about it, right? And then some of us say, well, what's the difference? You know, that sort of thing, right? But we don't really think about it in terms of its Jewishness. And yet, it's all over the letter. Now, why would that be? Well, there's a reason for that. There's a reason why Paul emphasizes the Jewish law. There's a reason why he's going to talk the way he does this morning. There's a reason why he talks later in the letter about Gentile arrogance over Jews. And there's a reason why he talks about the strong and the weak. And the reason is because when the Jews came back to Rome, you had for about a decade or more a predominantly Gentile church. And all of a sudden, the Jews are coming back and they're bringing with them their Jewishness, and you find some difficulties. You find tensions. Now, I know that's hard to believe in a Christian church, but there were difficulties and tensions in the churches in Rome. Now, that's the way we ought to be reading the book of Romans. And I want to help you to see how that happens early on. Okay, take a look at where we've been. Chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, the question is, to whom is he talking? To whom is Paul speaking? Who's he addressing here? Well, he doesn't name anyone. He talks about all of these people doing all of these particular sins, but he doesn't identify anybody. But it becomes fairly clear that he is addressing the Gentiles. That's the conclusion. Now, why is that? Well, there are considerable confirmations in extra-biblical literature that the kinds of things that Paul names here, the kinds of sins that Paul names here, were the kinds of things that were done by Gentile people, by Greeks, by Romans. And so it becomes fairly obvious that he's speaking to Gentiles. In fact, interestingly enough, the Jewish apologists used to equate sexual immorality with idolatry. The Jewish apologists were writing against the Gentiles. So it looks pretty clear in many and various ways that that's exactly what he's saying. Let me tell you what Everett Ferguson says in his Backgrounds of Early Christianity. It's a wonderful book. Listen to this. He says, "The numerous words in the Greek language for sexual relations suggest a preoccupation with this aspect of life. Homosexuality was a common result in Greek society, which considered the noblest form of love to be friendship between men." That is not to say that the Greeks didn't have laws, because they most certainly did. Let me give you an example of one. It's from Epictetus from the Enchiridion, chapter 33, section 8. It says this. Listen to this. Good quote. Part of it is a good quote. "As far as possible before marriage, keep yourself pure from familiarities with women." And then this. "And if you indulge them, let it be lawfully. But don't therefore be troublesome and full of reproofs to those who use their liberties, not frequently boast that you yourself don't." In other words, try to behave yourself, but if you use your liberties, if someone else uses their liberties, don't get on them if you don't. So there were laws. The trouble is that one of the things that you find is that these laws were not necessarily used to better morality, but they were oftentimes employed to blackmail people. "I know what you did, and now your wife's going to know." You know, that sort of thing, right? Or you could take people to court and prosecute them for certain things. That's typically how that sort of thing played out. It didn't increase the morality. It increases the immorality in different areas. Now, Paul seems to be writing in 18 through 32 to Gentiles, people in whom you find this predominant situation. Now, as Paul's preaching, he sees in the back row somebody shaking their head. Like that. "Oh, you tell us. You know, that sort of thing. You ever see anybody? Maybe you have it. You're not the preacher. I've picked up on people like that. Mm-hmm. You know, give it to them. You know, that sort of thing. But it's interesting if what I've said is true. If 18 through 32 is talking about the Gentiles, and you notice that the Jew could say, well, yeah, he is, because look, he's using they. And Paul's a Jewish man, and I'm Jewish, and they are the Gentiles. He's talking about them. Look at it, it's all throughout 18 through 32. Now, look at Paul says. It's like he picks out the guy in the back, and he says, you. The whole pronoun thing changes from they to you. He's picked out the man in the back, and he's going to talk to him. You judge. You pass judgment. You condemn. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, you, O man, are listening to the sermon for someone else, when you ought to be listening for yourself. That's what he's saying. You listen for them, and you ought to be listening for yourself. Now, that opens us up to the text, because that leads us in to Paul helping the Jew see the problem with themselves. And I want you to just walk through this text with me with that in mind. And the first thing that we're going to walk through is the misunderstanding. There's a basic misunderstanding here in the text. Look at what Paul says. He says, therefore. That's how he begins verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, therefore. Now, therefore is a concluding word. Therefore says, I've brought the argument to conclusion, and this is it. Now, the question is, 1 through 5 doesn't look like much of a conclusion for 18 through 32. If 18 through 32 is talking about the Gentile and to the Gentile, and 1 through 5 is talking to the Jew, how can 1 through 5 be a conclusion for 18 through 32? It's a little perplexing. And people have worked that out. They've worked it out like this. They've said, well, in 29 through 31, those are sins that are not just distinctly Gentile. Those are sins that are Jewish as well. I mean, everybody commits those kinds of sins. And then people say, well, yeah, but I don't. And so they say, well, okay, maybe not that, but the idea of you have no excuse. What's Paul doing? Well, he's reaching back up to verses 18 through 20. And you remember there, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And remember how he concludes that? You have no excuse. So he skips over. He skips over maybe 21 through 32, and he's reaching back to 18 through 20, and he's saying, nah, that's where I'm getting the you have no excuse. And I think that's generally true. I think that Paul is concluding something about the Jews from 18 through 20. But the problem you have to ask yourself is, well, what's the indictment? What's the indictment here? Well, let's just put that aside for just a few minutes, and let's just think about some of the things related to this point in this particular text, and then we can work our way up to an answer to our question. I want you to notice something. If you flip back to chapter 1, notice verses 16 through 17. It would come as no surprise to the Jew that they are now mentioned, because in 16 through 17, you notice that Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's revealed to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The righteousness of God had been revealed to the Jew and the Gentile. Now, this is where you have to remember something important. The Jew understood that righteousness had been revealed to them. The problem was that the Jew did not believe that the righteousness that was revealed to them was Jesus Christ. They believed that the righteousness that was revealed to them was the law of God. The law of God was the righteousness of God revealed to them. Now, I want to read, look, here's the thing. I want to read to you a couple of quotes from a book called The Book of Wisdom. And The Book of Wisdom, you'll say, why do you want to read that book? All right, I'm going to tell you why. The Book of Wisdom is one of the books that you find in the Septuagint. Now you get it. Now you say, what? The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible and then some. You say, why do you say then some? Because there were the 39 books of the Old Testament in the Septuagint, but there were more books than that in the Septuagint. And one of the books that was in the Septuagint was called the Book of Wisdom. Not a canonical book, but a book nonetheless. A book that both Jews and Greeks would have had access to. Now, I want to read to you a couple of quotes from the Book of Wisdom, and then I'll try to help you see why I read those quotes to you. So let me do that. Book of Wisdom 12:22. Therefore, whereas thou chastisest us, this is the Jew talking about God, whereas thou chastisest us, thou scourgest our enemies very many ways, to the end that when we judge, we may think on thy goodness, and when we are judged, we may hope for thy mercy. That's the first quote. The second quote comes from chapter 15 of that book. It says this, for if we sin, this is again the Jews, for if we sin, we are thine, knowing thy greatness. And if we sin not, we know that we are counted with thee. For to know thee is perfect righteousness, and to know thy righteousness and thy power is the root of immortality. Now let me draw a couple of conclusions from that quote. First of all, these quotes indicate very clearly that the Jews believed that the Gentiles were under the wrath of God. Look, thou scourgest our enemies very many ways. Gentiles are the enemies. They're under the wrath of God. The second thing I want you to notice is this. The Jews acknowledge their own sinfulness. The Jews are not saying, we're perfect in all this. They acknowledge their own sinfulness. Look at what they say. Thou chastisest us. Well, why would God chastise them? He would chastise them because they say, they acknowledge in verse 15, if we sin. If we sin. God chastises us. So, the Gentiles are the enemies. They're under the wrath of God. Yes, we sin, but salvation comes from knowing righteousness. That's what he says. To know thee is perfect righteousness, and to know thy righteousness and thy power is the root of all immortality. And we know you. We know your righteousness. You've revealed it to us. It's the law. You gave us the law. Now, I want you to think about that. Let me give you a very practical instance of how this works itself out. When I was attending a class at Grove City College, it's called Indigenous Religious Traditions. The title just, I mean, it pulled me in. I just had to take it, right? So one of the things that we had to do was visit a number of different places, one of them being a Jewish synagogue, which we did. And the rabbi spoke to us. And this is what he said. I'll never forget it. He said, the problem with you Christians is you need Jesus, but we have the righteousness of the law. We have the law. I'll never forget that. We have the law. Now, I don't know if you were listening and comparing what you heard from the Book of Wisdom to what we see in verses 1 through 5, but it's very, very similar. But we don't need to go to the Book of Wisdom to see that this was the Jewish mindset. Gentiles are under the wrath of God. We see that here. Yes, I sin, but I have the law, and having the law is having the righteousness of God. We can go right to the book of Romans to see that numerous times. For instance, look with me at chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul says, he's talking to the Jews now. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. In other words, you can't just claim possession and therefore righteousness. It's the doer of the law who will be found righteous. And by the way, you practice the things that you accuse the Gentiles of doing, and even if you claim to be a doer, your claim is nullified by your practice. So you can't claim possession of the law's righteousness, and you can't claim practice the law. You can't claim that you practice the law and therefore are righteous. And so the Jew would say, well, look, I know that. So when I judge, and when I am judged, I just think on the goodness of God. That's what chapter 15 of the Book of Wisdom said. I just think of the Book of God. The Book of Wisdom, rather. I just think of the law, rather. And here we understand, then, that the Jews seriously misunderstood the law. And that leads to the second thing I want to talk to you about. It's the problem. And we'll tie some of the things that we said in point one in with point two. There's a problem here. Let me ask you a question, though, before we get to the problem, because I think this helps to highlight what's going on here. Let me ask you this. Let me just pause this. I said to myself, this is going to be a thinking cap sermon. It is. I hope you have your thinking caps on, because we're thinking hard together. All right, anyway, second, the problem. Were Jews grace-oriented or were they works-oriented? Were Jews, at the time of Jesus and Paul, were they grace-oriented or were they works-oriented? The Reformers looked at the text like this and they said the Jews were work-oriented. They believed that they could in some way contribute to their salvation by what they did. There's another group today that says, no, that's a misreading of the text. Jews were grace-oriented. They believed themselves to be chosen. They believed themselves to be spiritually safe. They believed nothing could separate them from God's love. And you understand the question. The question is not, was the Old Testament Mosaic covenant gracious? That's not the question. The question is, were the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day works-oriented or grace-oriented? And the Reformers have said they were works-oriented, and others have said, no, grace-oriented. Well, I want you to know something. I introduced that to you because that's a live question today. But I want you to know that it makes absolutely little difference because God answers that question for us. He says to the Jews, will you practice these things and not escape the same judgment that is going to be leveled against the Gentiles? Now, automatically, we need to ask ourselves, what went wrong with the Jews of Jesus and Paul's day and their conception of the covenant of Moses? Well, let me help you with that. And the answer is what I told the kids this morning. The answer was not that the Mosaic covenant was not a gracious covenant, because it was. But they presumed upon God's grace. That's what we talked to the kids about this morning. Now, the question is, what do we mean by that? Well, let me give you an illustration. So you have your daughter, and she is going off to college. Now, you want to teach your daughter a lesson. You want to help your daughter see the value of money. You want her to see that there are consequences for your actions. And so what you do is you say this to her. You say, the beginning of January, you say, now, listen, honey, by July, I want you to have saved $15,000 for college. Okay? I want you to save $15,000 for college. If you don't save $15,000 for college, I'm going to take the car away from you for the whole month of August. July comes. She hasn't saved $15,000. She gets the car taken away from her. The end of August comes, and you walk up to your daughter and say, are you ready to go to college? And she says, wait a minute, what? And you say, are you ready to go to college? And she says, well, no, I haven't even registered. And you say, well, why haven't you registered? And she says, because you said that if I didn't have $15,000 saved, I wasn't going to be able to go to college. And you say, no, that's not what I said. I was teaching you a lesson that there are consequences to not having the money when you need it, and so you lost car privileges, but you're still going to college. Now you say, okay, I heard it. What do you mean by it? All right, let me now take you to ancient Israel. Ancient Israel had been, by God's grace, receiving the promises since Genesis chapter 3, the promises that the Messiah would come. They received knowledge about the sacrifices that pertained to the Messiah to come. They received prophecies about the Messiah to come. They had received instruction in the law about the Messiah's righteousness. They had received all of those things. And God said, look, now, here's what I'm going to do about the time of Moses. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a little object lesson into the law. And the object lesson I'm going to build into the law is this. I want you to understand that salvation, eternal salvation, is based on believing the promises, looking at the prophecies, seeing the Christ to come, putting your faith in Him. But the object lesson is this. I'm going to put you in the land, and you'll stay in the land if you keep the law. But if you fail to keep the law, I'm going to drive you out of the land. And here's the reason I'm doing that. I'm doing that because I want you to see the sinfulness of sin. Now, Israel moves into the land, and they almost immediately start to disobey, but God is gracious. Remember, this is an object lesson within the covenant of grace. So they start to disobey, and God is gracious, and He holds off, and He holds off, and He holds off, and finally, He expels them from the land. And here's what happened to the people of Israel. The people of Israel forgot that, say, a guy like Daniel was in Babylon and in exile, and so participating in the object lesson, but he was saved. They forgot that this was an object lesson within that covenant of grace. And here's what they did. They started to bring the object lesson into their theology, and they started to get mixed up. Now, when you do that, here's what begins to happen. What begins to happen is you have to make the law, the requirements of the law, reachable. You have to be able to reach the requirements of the law. So what do you start to do? You start to build loopholes in the law. You start to untie the law so that you can give the appearance of having kept it. But not only that, what you do is you begin to emphasize the ancillary points of the law. So for instance, you begin to say, we have circumcision. You know, that would be like a husband saying, you know, I've got the wedding ring, or a wife saying, I've got the wedding ring. I don't need to talk to my wife, I've got the wedding ring. I don't need to develop a relationship with my wife. I've got the wedding ring. That's what the Jews were saying. We've got circumcision. We've got what we need. And so, what did they do? They minimized their sin, and they presumed upon the grace of God. And that's exactly what, say, the Book of Wisdom says. Now, that leads to the third thing I want to share with you, and it's this. It's the possible outcome. God's kind patience was to lead them to repentance and not presumption. I want you to think about the object lesson for a minute. God puts them in the land, talks to them about eternal salvation being based upon believing in the promises of the coming Messiah, but gives them that object lesson. But God is gracious. It's an object lesson. He's gracious to them. He's letting them have more and more rope. But here's what they're saying. They're saying, God's not going to exile us. We're the chosen people. So true prophets come along and they say, no, you're misunderstanding. God is going to punish you and he's going to drive you out of the land. And then false prophets come along and they say, don't listen to them. They're just not patriotic. God loves us. We're the chosen people. We can do whatever we want, really. They're presuming upon the grace of God. They're counting on God's rich mercy and kindness. And all they're doing is storing up wrath for themselves. Let me take all this and then bring it closer to home. I want you to think about somebody who sits in the pew from the time of their birth. Sit in a pew from the time of their birth. They hear the gospel. They know the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. When it comes time to make their profession of faith, give their profession in front of the church, they do it. Mirror wrote, they know what to say. They go off to college. They live like they want. Get themselves involved in all kinds of sin. Come back, sit in the church. They're thought highly of. That's so-and-so. I knew his father, you know, that sort of thing. And meanwhile, he's outside and he's living a rip-tearing life. But he comes in and he's presuming upon, I can do whatever I want. I'm a covenant child. My father is so-and-so. My mother is so-and-so. I can do whatever I want. And all the while, they're presuming upon the grace of God. And they say, nothing's happening to me. In fact, I just got asked if I wanted to be made an elder. You know, that sort of thing, right? Nothing's happening. And all the while, they're presuming upon the grace of God. They're storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath. And that's what we have here. And we need to be asking ourselves a very simple question. I know there was a lot here related to Old Testament Israel, and I think that you needed to understand some of that in order to understand some of the tension that was going on. But if the rubber meets the road kind of question has to be asked, and it does, the question is, who are you listening to this sermon for? Are you listening to this sermon for someone else, or are you listening to this sermon for yourself? If you're listening to it for someone else, then you're oblivious to your own sin and you're presuming upon the grace of God. And you're storing up wrath for yourself, despite the fact that you're sitting here this morning. And despite the fact that you may be sitting here until the day you die. If you never listen for yourself and you never confront your own presumptions, you're storing up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath. Paul says, that long extended time that you thought was awesome, that was meant for your repentance. That long extended time of thinking that everything's good and I'm so wise and everybody else is so dumb, That's for your repentance. That you might turn to the living God and be saved. For whom are you listening this morning? Are you listening for someone else, or are you listening for yourself? Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Pray that you will bless to us your word. We pray, Father, that you will help us to understand that we are to listen for ourselves, and that the extension of your grace and kindness toward us is for our repentance, that we might indeed have and bear the fruit of life in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name.